The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Galatians chapter 4, verses 21-31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts this morning be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. These past few weeks we've been in the book of Galatians, and I know that sometimes if you have, especially if you're visiting or a guest, or if you've missed weeks, it can be a challenge to catch up and then to get into the detail of a passage like this, but the Westminster website does have a link through to all of the sermons, which you can listen to in audio in the car or at the gym or wherever you may be, or you can watch them even in video on the website. So do catch up wherever possible with the series, because sometimes, like all learning, if you miss a piece, it's not always easy to catch up. Galatians 4, 21-31, my subject this morning is Sarah or Hagar, who is your mother? We've been considering then this Magna Carta of Christian freedom. I keep talking about that because it's the 800th anniversary of Magna Carta at the moment. And this contrast between grace and promise, or works and self-righteousness that Paul is dealing with as the source of salvation or freedom. Does it come about by grace through the promise, or does it come about by works of self-righteousness? And we've seen that in Christ we are Abraham's offspring, the man of faith. Paul has been talking about that. We are the children of Abraham, and so heirs according to these promises. And we're not lost with this Pharisaic way of thinking that we might save ourselves. That's what we've been talking about. Now, one of the great differences actually between the gospel and politics is that in the modern political religion, man saves himself and delivers himself into sunlit ways. Whereas the gospel, freedom only comes when the morning star arises in your hearts. That's freedom. In the gospel, actually, we receive by grace what we don't deserve. In politics, we get exactly what we so richly deserve for our national sins, and that's all I'm going to say on that subject. Now, last week we saw that we are no longer slaves to the elementary principles of the world, where men make God after their own image and believe God can be paid off or put into our debt in some way that we can somehow save ourselves. Rather, we saw that we are children who cry, Abba, Father. We are sons and heirs. And actually, when you read the whole of chapter 4 through of the book of Galatians, we actually do begin to see why it has been called the Christian Magna Carta, because it's about freedom. It's about being an heir, not a slave, a son, not a slave. It's about inheritance. And these are, of course, tremendous gospel themes that became, in the history of this nation and many Western nations, social themes as well. They became political themes because they were first theological themes, personal themes. Paul has been continuing in his appeal to the Gentiles then that they remain in gospel freedom, that gospel freedom to which God has called them, and not return to any form of slavery. Now, at the risk of repetition, and Paul is at the risk of repetition in the book, and you may have felt that themes are repeated. That's important, isn't it, that Paul feels that themes bear repeating in the book of Galatians, because they're so hard for us to fully grasp and take in and embrace. He returns to the story of Abraham. This is his final argument, because in the next section he moves on to a completely different theme. It's related, but it's a different theme. This is his final argument, but it forms a kind of capstone. It's like the icing now on Paul's argument in Galatians so far. And he brings it to a conclusion with an illustration, essentially. Now, in the best kind of preaching, there is supposed to be a certain number of illustrations so that we remember. Very often we remember the illustrations. And Paul, in writing this letter, he wants to end with an illustration, a picture that is going to mean something very important to all of the readers. So that's what he does. And he comes back to this man Abraham and this account of Abraham that allows him to do certain things at the conclusion of his argument. First, it allows him to end with a citation of the law on a passage involving Abraham, who's been his main example. And it's important that he finishes on an illustration from the law, because he's been trying to show the Galatians what the law actually really says about the issue of salvation. So he wants to end with something drawn from the law, from Abraham, his main example. Secondly, he wants to use a form of exegesis that was actually very Jewish. He wanted to draw an allegory from this historical situation, which was a very rabbinic way of teaching, drawing allegories from the scripture. The Judaizers were actually probably doing this. This was their own style of interpretation. So in a sense, Paul decides he's going to use one as well. Thirdly, he wants to review his main point. He wants an illustration that's going to ask them the question, do you want bondage or do you want freedom? Do you want tyranny or freedom? Fourthly, he wants to personalize the appeal. So he wants to use a personal illustration of a man, Abraham, and this powerful story to make it stick in their minds. And he wants to end with a particular action that they need to take with respect to the Pharisaic party. And he draws all of that from this one story, from this one historic point. So in verses 21, if you want the breakdown of this section, in verses 21 through 23, he sort of tells the story. He introduces the well-known story. In verses 24 through 27, he develops his picture or his allegory. And then in verses 28 through 31, he applies it to all believers. And he closes by pointing out that the supernatural reality of this gospel will so offend those who have a worldly, naturalistic, elemental principles, works gospel, that they are going to persecute those who stand by the true gospel. So those who have a different gospel are going to persecute those who hold to a true gospel. And so the gospel of Christ actually is this constant reminder to fallen man, and this is why it's offensive, that he is a sinner, that he's in rebellion against the king, and he cannot save himself. He must repent. And that is offensive. It's offensive to people. And as we heard in our prayers this morning, that isn't actually going to change. And so therefore the Church of Christ, those born of Sarah, are always going to suffer a degree of persecution. Nonetheless, we have to stand with the gospel. That's Paul's challenge. Even when we're persecuted for it, we stand with the gospel. Free men, interestingly enough, want social freedom as well. They want political liberty. People who are freed by Christ, liberated, they also want social freedom. They also want political freedom. That's what we've seen in our own history. The Pharisees want social and political slavery because they're slaves. Slave religions like Islam, for example, want political slavery. If you save yourself by your own works and man has to save you, then you want a social arrangement that involves enslavement. And increasingly, we have this in the West. We'll vote for it, even. And so I want to talk about two women, two sons, and two cities. That's really what is being discussed in this short section of the end of the chapter. Two women, two sons, two cities. As we come to that, let's think just for a moment about Abraham, history in Scripture here, as Paul introduces this theme. We've already seen, haven't we, in this series repeatedly, that the law brings a curse upon those who think they can be justified by it. That if any person thinks they can save themselves, a curse has come upon them because no one can fulfill the law's provisions. None is righteous, no, not one. So Paul opens in a very non-complimentary way. You want to be under the law? Okay, here's what the law says. And he takes us back to this famous account of Abraham and his sons. Now notice that what for us is a historical account is for Paul the law. In verse 21, look at verse 21. Do you not listen to the law? Then he takes us to Abraham. That means that Paul has a fairly expansive understanding of what he means by the law. We sometimes subdivide Scripture, don't we, into Gospels, wisdom, historical, prophetic, pastoral, etc., etc., etc. However, for Christ and for the New Testament, every word that comes from God's mouth is a binding word. In that sense, it's a law word. So Paul looks back to the account of Abraham and says, let's look at the law. Let's look at Genesis. That's what he says. Scripture does speak, of course, of the law and prophets as a kind of subdivision, but only because what the law instructed, the prophets declared and applied so that they formed a whole, the law and the prophets. By dividing up the Bible, as some people want to do, into so-called law and gospel, with the Old Testament relegated to law, people feel able to limit its relevance. Well, that's old. Not really relevant. And yet Paul takes this instance of Abraham and he makes it very pertinent to the nature of the gospel. He tells us, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In fact, Jesus cites Psalm 35:19 as the law. In John 15:25, he said, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So even Jesus refers to the Psalms as an aspect of God's law. So Paul's attack here is in Galatians is not on Scripture. He's not attacking the law. He wants to show them what the word of God, what God's law word actually says about the nature of man's works. His attack is on this paganized form of salvation by the works of man. So coming to this history of Abraham, as he does in the capstone of his argument here, be reminded that all the Jews regarded their descent from Abraham physically as very important. One of the reasons Paul has selected Abraham for the center of his argument and now for the capstone of his argument is that they regarded their physical descent from Abraham as the important thing. It's interesting that, because many of the Israelites, the Hebrews, were not actually of Abrahamic blood at all. They'd been adopted into the Abrahamic family. But they thought of their inheritance very much as a physical fact. And this is the false perspective that John the Baptist cries out against. You remember, he says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That same issue was a subject of an extended debate between Jesus and the Pharisees in John 8, in which Jesus denied that the Pharisees were spiritual descendants of Abraham at all. Paul is then dealing with the same issue, but he's coming at it from a very different angle, and he uses Scripture, specifically the historical portion here, to illustrate it for the people. Now, two women and two sons. Look at verses 22 and 23. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." We know that Abraham had two famous sons. He had a number of other sons afterwards, but he had two famous sons. And they were Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael came first. "My son is called Isaac." He saw me reading my sermon this morning, and I just happened to be on this page when he came over, and he said, "There's me! Oh, you're talking about me in the sermon this morning." We chose his name for a reason. It means promise. It's the name of promise. It's the name of covenant. But it really means laughter. It's joy. Isaac really means laughter. Partly because at first Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to give birth to a son in her very old age. But I think she laughed even more when she got pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. It must have been a time of the tremendous joy when the promised seed is born. And Paul wants to ask then the legalizers here, the Pharisaic party in Galatia, which of the two children, Ishmael or Isaac, do they actually take after? Before there were two sons, however, there were two women, two mothers. One was a free woman, the other was a bondwoman. Now this mattered because according to ancient law, the status of the mother affected the status of the son. Sarah found herself childless, you'll recall, in old age. And she assumed, obviously, that the promise was for Abraham, but it didn't really apply directly to her situation. And so acting in good faith, and doubtless out of her love for Abraham, she did according to an ancient custom, and she gave one of her servant girls, Hagar, to Abraham as a wife. She thought she was being a good wife, helping along the promise. Now, this actually conformed, you need to know, to the legal practice of the time. This is what was often done. But what is critical here is to notice, so Paul is not making an ethical comment about what Sarah did or about the custom of the time. But what's critical that he wants them to realize is that there's a difference between the son of a dowered wife and the son of a concubine. That is, there's a difference between the son of the wife for whom a dowry has been paid, who is the primary wife, and the son of a concubine or a secondary wife, because the son only of the dowered wife was the heir. In Genesis 25:6, Hagar is referred to as a concubine, Pelegesh. She was a wife of secondary status. She didn't have primary status. She had no dowry, and her sons received no inheritance. They did receive gifts. We see that in Genesis 25 as well. But they didn't receive the inheritance. Now, this was a fact of the law of inheritance at that time. And so what Paul is doing, don't forget this would have been something that was well understood, especially by the Judaistic party in Galatia. He was giving a legal allegory. When you read this passage on its own here in Galatians 4:21. It's not an easy one if we're not familiar with these facts. It's difficult to interpret. So, by an act of human act of wisdom, by a human work, Hagar is given to Abraham by his wife, and she conceives a son and calls him Ishmael. His birth was entirely natural. It was by natural means. It seemed logical. It seemed a sensible way. It seemed a rational way of bringing about the promise, given that Sarah was barren and old. She believed the promise about Abraham, but she didn't, well, it can't possibly apply to me. I mean, I'm old and I'm barren. So she gives Hagar as a wife to Abraham. Now, humanistic deliverance always seems plausible. Humanistic salvation seems very reasonable. Looks like sunlit uplands and ways. Humanistic utopias seem rational to people who do not have the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It seems perfectly reasonable to plan the salvation of man and use human effort to do so. Islam seems a very rational faith to the Muslim. Humanism seems very rational to the humanist. Hinduism seems rational to the Hindu. However, sometime after Ishmael's birth, it was made clear that Sarah herself would have the promised seed, Isaac, despite her advanced age. And Abraham was 99. He must have been running out of swimmers himself. So Isaac was born through a promise, so that Isaac's birth was essentially miraculous. Here you've got a barren old woman and a very old man with a promise. It wasn't possible for them to have children, so he is born, Isaac is born in a miraculous way. God's promise is called Isaac's life into being by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, this was seen so miraculous by many of the Jewish interpreters. Some of them actually talked of it as being like a virgin birth. They're wrong. It was miraculous. Some of them went overboard in terms of the miracle of the nature of this particular birth. And so Paul has set up this important contrast. First, natural or man-made religion based on human works over against supernatural and God-wrought religion. So the religion of works corresponds to the natural birth of Ishmael. Religion of works, natural birth of Ishmael. The religion of the Spirit, that's true faith, corresponds to the miraculous birth of Isaac. He also sets up a contrast between God's sovereign grace and man's zeal or wisdom. On the one hand, it was Abraham and Sarah's wisdom, their idea, seemed like a good idea, which was to bring about the promise, whereas Isaac's was purely grace from God. The human works are from below, grace comes from above. And so there is, in a sense for Paul here, a basic struggle between Christianity and all man-made plans of salvation. That's the essential difference and struggle that he's pointing up. In terms of the flow of the text, the contrast goes like this, if you still haven't got it. Hagar is the bondwoman, Sarah the free woman. Ishmael's is a natural birth. Isaac's is a supernatural birth. The one is the old covenant that did not give power to obey. The other represents the new covenant which does. The one is the old historic Jerusalem. The other is the new Jerusalem. One is works religion. The other is true Christianity. You see? Now in Paul's allegory in verses 24 through 25, Hagar, who was the slave woman, stands, he says, in some respects, for Mount Sinai. Two covenants. One enacted at Sinai, which consigned all men under the righteous judgment and condemnation of the law, as David taught us a couple of weeks ago. It didn't regenerate men And so it didn't give us the power to obey. Therefore, it could only demonstrate that we were slaves. Slaves to sin. That's what the old covenant could do. It showed us our sins. It showed us that we were actually slaves to sin. Jesus said, "He who sins is a slave to sin." So in disallowing the promise, that promise being the seed would be the heir of all things and a blessing to the nations, Genesis 22, 17 through 18, Pharisaic attempts to be saved by human works like Ishmael's birth meant disinheritance, as it did for Ishmael. Hagar's son Ishmael therefore stands in for Judaism, which rejects Christ, the promised seed, and it centers on an earthly Jerusalem. That's the one form of religion. Old covenant Israel centered on the earthly Jerusalem, didn't it? Earthly Jerusalem. Israel itself, a blood genetic line. On the other hand, Sarah, she's the free woman. She stands for the new covenant of the promised seed, where a new covenant is enacted at the cross, ratified by the blood of Christ, and her son Isaac stands for those who are part of the new Jerusalem, the church. What a powerful use of history, then. It's brilliant. What Paul does here, when you understand the context, is a brilliant argument. And it must have hit the Judaizers right between the eyes. So there were two women and there were those two sons. But the result is two cities. This is how Paul's argument really continues. Superficially, you see, Ishmael and Isaac were very much alike. They were both physically descendants of Abraham. They were half-brothers. They were very much alike. And yet they were fundamentally different because of how they were born. And this is very interesting because Paul is arguing that it's not enough to claim Abraham as your father, because that was true of Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham is the father of Ishmael and of Isaac. So it's not enough to say, "Oh, Abraham's our father." The Pharisees correctly rejected the idea that Ishmael was the inheriting covenant son. They rejected that. Rather, the question is, interestingly enough, ladies, who is your mother? It's not enough that Abraham is your father. It also matters who your mother is. This is Paul's allegory. I think it's a great one. Where were you born? You see, spiritually, your place of birth identifies who your mother is. Is your mother Sarah or Hagar? Psalm 87 actually beautifully sums up this question of our mother and our city of birth. Psalm 87, it's a short psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. So in this sense, the New Jerusalem, the church, is our mother. Now, many of the church fathers argued this. They pointed this out. They said the church is like our mother. It's not just a Roman concept, a Roman Catholic concept. It's a Christian concept that the church, in a certain sense, is our mother. If we're born in the New Jerusalem, clearly then, mere physical descent doesn't establish heirship. Otherwise, Ishmael would have been an heir, which is something that I think some of the our premillennial and dispensational folks need to take note of. The true heirs are those in Christ, the true seed of Abraham. If Hagar is our mother, then we are born merely of human means. That is, we are natural men. We bear only the image of the natural man. We're seeking salvation by our own works, and we are still slaves. But if Sarah is our mother, then our birth is of promise. That is, by the miracle of regenerating grace, and then we're free men and women. If Sarah is our mother, that is, if the New Jerusalem is our mother, we've been regenerated by grace. So the city in which we are born is not somewhere in the Middle East, is it? That's not the Jerusalem that Paul is talking about. The Judaizers were still thinking that Jerusalem is all important. Genetic line is all important. The circumcision is all important. You've got to be brought into Abraham somehow by that act of human works to really be saved. But Jerusalem in Judea was full of, and still is, full of violence and injustice and deceit and murder and hostility towards the Lord of glory. It was then. Actually, it is today. Rather, this glorious city is found all over the world. So the psalmist says, Babylon and Tyre and Cush, which I think is Ethiopia, and other places like Tyre, these are part of the New Jerusalem. These were born in Zion. People from these lands. As God registers the peoples, he'll say of this one, they were born there. That is to say, Psalm 87 shows that the people of many nations are born again. They're born again in the New Jerusalem. That's what it means. There's a fundamental conflict then between two realms that Paul is identifying in Galatians. One is productive of slavery. That's the Jerusalem below. The other is the New Jerusalem, which brings freedom and is the mother of all in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. To seek to be justified then by means of Hagar and Ishmael, that is by works, is to be outside of Christ. To seek personal, social, political, or legal salvation by collective human works is to be Hagar's offspring outside Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. Now, actually, in the book of Revelation, and we haven't got time to go there in any detail, but in Revelation, John has much to say about the two cities, doesn't he? Sometimes the earthly city is actually called Babylon, which makes it clear that John has a spiritual city in mind now. That these are two spiritual seeds. Spiritual seeds. And these spiritual seeds are found all over the world. You can find a Babylon in any city which rejects the gospel of Christ. It's a spiritual seed. These are the children of Hagar. But he also tells us that the New Jerusalem is found all over the world. It comes down out of heaven in Revelation 3:12. And so again we see that Paul's contrast in the book of Galatians is not one pitting grace or promise against God's word, law word, but rather he is contrasting the old physical works religion of what he considers spiritual Babylon to the new Israel of God, the old to the new. And so this new Jerusalem belongs to this world as well as the world to come. And this is an important fact. The New Jerusalem is with us now, just as the Old Jerusalem is still there. The New Jerusalem is with us now in the life of the church. We're called to pray for this kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. It's the realm of freedom in and under Christ, under the head, the second Adam of the new creation. And so Paul then in verse 27, look down with me at 26 and 27, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the church, the spiritual seed, the church of Jesus Christ. She's our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those who are more than those of the one who has a husband. Now that is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Paul is citing the prophet Isaiah there, and it's a prophecy about Jerusalem's restoration after the years of the Babylonian captivity. So the passage is a promise that the future blessings will be greater than the pre-exilic period. That is, the time after the restoration of Jerusalem is going to be greater than before the Jews were ever carried away. Paul says, essentially, that these pre- and post-exile periods compare to the old and the new Jerusalem. That is, the blessing of God to Israel under the older covenant were great, but they are far outweighed by his blessing to the church in Zion in the new covenant. That's why he quotes the prophet Isaiah there. And interestingly, God's sovereign promise in history means that because of Christ's work, his atonement, don't forget Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53? It's all about the atonement of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the suffering servant. Isaiah 54 talks about the restoration of Jerusalem. That's the new Jerusalem, where the barren Gentiles will be blessed and have innumerable children for the new Jerusalem. That's what Paul is saying in this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. That the Gentiles who seem barren spiritually are going to have innumerable children for the new Jerusalem, whereas physical Israel will be set aside for a time because of its denial of that grace. The great missionary William Carey, who went to India, used Isaiah 54, those first few verses, as his argument as for why he should be sent to India. Isaiah 54, verse 2, lengthen your cords. Stretch out your tent. Paul says that in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, like Isaac, we are children of promise. We are citizens of the kingdom, irrespective of our physical descent. So there are two cities, the new and the old. You are part of the new. And a barren nations in Christ suddenly come into. I mean, think about it. One of the biggest proofs of the truth of Christianity is you had this tiny little nation of Israel carrying the promises. Fairly ineffective as a missionary people. They have a few triumphs. Nebuchadnezzar, Nineveh. There's a few singular examples, but mainly failure as a missionary people. But then the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is born. And where does this Judaistic, this Jewish faith, this Hebraic faith go? It conquers all the nations. All the might of the Greco-Roman world, a gospel of freedom conquers it. I'm a Jewish peasant who never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home. You think about that. All the might of all the pagan world. The seed of the woman comes. And all the Gentiles start to come in. It's a marvel. It is a miracle. The two cities then have two religious starting points. They're different. And so they have different consequences. What does Paul say? He says, so brothers, look at verse 31. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, turn back with me, if you've got your Bible there, to verse 8. What does Paul say in verse 8 of chapter 4? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. You were enslaved to those who were by nature not gods. This is a self-conscious reference back to the paganism of the past of many of these Galatian Christians. So don't forget, the church in Galatia is made up of Jews, Jewish converts to Christianity, and Gentiles who were pagans. And then you have this Judaistic legalizing party trying to say that these new Christians need to become Jews first. Remember. So by it, what Paul is doing is he is including the legalism of Pharisaism. He's calling that a kind of paganized version of biblical faith. Phariseeism, legalism, is a paganized version of true biblical faith. It's a turn back towards the elementary principles of pagan thought. Pagan thought in the religions of Paul's time were, and if you want to say this word, you need to hold on to your false teeth, anthropomorphic. They were anthropomorphic. You know, one of the reasons why words like that are good is it saves you using 20 others to describe it. Because we don't know what it means, I'm now going to have to do that as well. So, most of the gods of the ancient world were deified men, deified human beings. The pagans make God or gods in man's image, in terms of man's idea. That's anthropomorphic. They make God or gods in man's image. The God of Phariseeism and of liberal Christianity, which is our modern Phariseeism, is a paganized Christianity. Because what is said of man is then identified with God or the gods. By this, man gives to God a mentality like his own. And so this God can, among other things, be bought by human works, by human effort. Man makes a God in his own image, a God that he can buy, a God for whom he can satisfy this God with his own works. He has a mentality, God is given a mentality like man. And this means that man's depravity is also projected onto the idea of the divine. Let me give you an illustration from Paul's time to tell you what he's talking about when he says that you were slaves to those who were not gods, enslaved to those who are by nature not gods. Jupiter. Jupiter is one of countless examples. He lay with his mother, he wedded his sister, and to round out his crime of incest, he approached his daughter with the goal of corrupting her as well. This is Jupiter. The church fathers cite Jupiter as the inventor of pederasty, which is now celebrated by our culture today. Jupiter also planned the murder of his father Saturn, but failed in the attempt, and we again live in a time where we want to destroy fathers. We may not identify Jupiter and Saturn in the same way, but it's the same idea, the same spirit at work behind these ideas. Liberal religion also projects its image onto God so that we have liberation theology, or queer theology, or feminist theology, or death of God theology, and we project man's emptiness or perversity onto God. Anthropomorphic religion. Isn't it amazing how these theologies all justify man doing exactly what he wants to do? Living as he wants to live. It's an obvious question to ask. Why? Have you ever thought about this? Why did the philosophically sophisticated Greeks and Romans, with their high culture, accept these gods? Why did they worship them? What was so attractive about it? Well, in their suppression of the truth, which Paul talks about in Romans 1, the pagans thought, often very self-consciously, that their assertion of creation as divine, or man as an aspect of creation as divine, was freedom. They believed that was freedom. Man is a god. Their perverse gods therefore reflected degenerate, fallen man acting as though there was no law over him. And so, among other things, they explored every vile sexual possibility that they could as gods. Their gods explored all of that. Their gods, made in their image, were pioneers of human potentiality and possibility. They projected human potentiality onto their gods. Sophisticated pagans loved their gods, whereas the gospel was foolishness, offensive, and impossible. Remarkable. You'll worship Jupiter, but the gospel is foolish, offensive, impossible. They believed in ghosts, they believed in spirits, they believed in some vague concept of immortality, but they hated the doctrine of the resurrection and they hated the doctrine of regeneration. They believed in human potentiality, in human development and evolution, not God's saving and renewing power. To remind you of anywhere? Remind you of any cultures? This affected their idea of forgiveness. This is the application of these things. See, one of the things I always try and do, and I know I may bore some of you with it, maybe wear you out with it, but I always want to show you there isn't just simply a theological, personal application to this. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm a child of Sarah. I belong to the New Jerusalem. That's the starting point. There are also further implications to help us understand what's going on in the world. Not just the ancient world, but today. They sought human forms of forgiveness, of expiating sins during a festival called Saturnalia and others. That was a chaos festival, an orgy of violence and sex and so on. And they sought to overlook and ignore sin as though it didn't really exist. That's how the ancient pagans dealt with sin. Sin was psychological, it was a political, it was a social matter, but it wasn't something that had anything really to do with God and our relationship with God. Paganism, therefore, has no true forgiveness of sins, so it must, of necessity, if you cannot have your sins forgiven, you must cheapen sin and you must cheapen forgiveness. There must be cheapened, made irrelevant. Sin for the sinner, you see, is an ineradicable feature of life. If sin is an ineradicable feature of your life, then it must be accepted complacently. You must say, well, it's just a fact of life, isn't it? Everybody's doing it, so. Then it becomes something that man has to plan and work around. It can't be dealt with. Sin isn't addressed at the Lord's table. So it must be planned and worked around. Let me close with this illustration, well, almost close. Very close to closing. Closing in on closing. This is not the end. It's not the beginning of the end. It is the end of the beginning. Julius Caesar, that's Winston Churchill, by the way, but Julius Caesar is a very good example of the pagan view in his clemency policies towards his enemies. You see, Caesar thought that if he was exercised clemency towards his internal enemies, he would win them over and he would somehow eradicate guilt and evil and everything else. Forgiveness, though, is not an act of man. Forgiveness is an act of God. And we can only forgive in terms of God's word. It's the act of God. By Christ's atonement and sanctification, he makes the only possible restitution of our sins before God on our behalf, and he gives us a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But when the state starts to forgive sins, as is so commonplace today, it pretends, first of all, to be like a god as a lawgiver and a forgiver. So first it usurps God's role of giving law, and then it usurps God's role of forgiveness. But since it has no power to forgive people and it can't make new creations out of people, it's ineffectual. That is, politics can't remake or change a person. Now, Julius Caesar, he thought, I can end this generation's civil war in Rome by a policy of forgiveness. I will let my conquered sworn enemies all go free. And so he kept pardoning his enemies and destroying evidences against them so they couldn't be prosecuted. And he took his enemies and he put them in high positions. The Senate and the people hailed Caesar for it and commissioned a special temple to be built for the Clementia Caesaris. The Clementia Caesaris. The historian Ethelbert Stauffer has written, there Caesar and his divine Clementia were set up and worshipped, and on the pediment of the temple, a globe of the world proclaimed that the clemency of Caesar spanned the whole world. That was a religious claim of a man god, personified in the state. But on March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated by the forgiven men. He was killed by those he'd forgiven. Forgiven and honored by Caesar, but not regenerated. And the modern world sees itself as reason incarnate and shares this nauseating self-righteousness of Julius Caesar, dispensing forgiveness and salvation like a god. De-Christianized Western social orders have taken up this vision of a saving government, just as much as the Islamic world has done. But it fails to change people. And when it fails to change people and deliver to them their sunlit ways, they say it's a purely temporal glitch in human potentiality. We'll overcome that problem with the next project, the next plan, the next policy. By usurping God's prerogatives and asserting itself as the embodiment of truth and reason in its elite, it manifests Pharisaism today to an incredible degree. Pharisaism is slavery, and that was Paul's concern. So coming back to our closing verses, Paul doesn't want the Galatians to turn back to a false religion of slavery that makes God in man's image. Christ alone can pay for sin. Christ alone can save you. Christ alone can redeem you. If man can pay for it and save himself by works, we have humanistic slavery as man seeks to plan and enforce his own salvation on society, but it's doomed to failure. And so as the gospel wanes actually in a culture, and as the New Jerusalem wanes in a culture, so does freedom. Paul begins chapter 5 by saying, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But freedom is costly. Freedom is a costly thing, and Paul ends by warning that the children of promise who are truly free, who are born of Sarah according to the Spirit, will be persecuted by those who are of the flesh. By those who believe man saves and works can save, they will persecute the children who are truly free. And that division is irreconcilable. And we cannot actually compromise that basic truth. And that's the basic truth that all liberal Christianity has wanted to compromise. That there is one way of salvation in Christ, through the cross, by grace, and it's only through faith in Christ. And liberal Christianity has tried to say, well, no, hang on a minute. We can blend this with other ideas. We can syncretize the faith. Some of you are looking at me in astonishment. I'm telling you, it's true. Jesus promised that we would be persecuted for this very reason. He promised it. There can be no syncretism of Christianity with paganism, with Phariseeism. Just as Ishmael mocked Isaac at his weaning, the Church of Christ, the true church, is going to be persecuted. And the most severe persecution doesn't come actually from the outside world. It comes from false brethren in false pulpits, in nominal paganized churches, from the unbelieving church. This is what was happening in Galatia. There was an unbelieving church in the church. Its hierarchies, its bishops, its pulpits will persecute the true children of Sarah, the children of the New Jerusalem. Man-made religion and God-made religion cannot be joined. As far as the church is concerned, the true church, Paul tells us there's only one solution. He says the Pharisee who denies the gospel in the name of Christianity and works against the gospel in the name of the faith must be cast out. I'm not making it up. Look at the text. That's what he says. Those who profess the faith, but actually say, but deny the gospel, and say there's another way to do this, and it's works, some work of man, some political machination, some social plan. He says, those who preach that in the church in the name of Christianity, they must be separated. They must be put out. And you know, the church that fails to discipline and expel open heretics from its ranks of leadership is dooming itself. I just look to the one example of my own nation, the Church of England, which through its hierarchies and bishops has doomed itself through its failure to put Pharisees out of the church. Well, we come today not as Pharisees, not as children of Hagar, but as children of Sarah, of children of the New Jerusalem, to the Lord's table as the city of God. Two women, two sons, two cities. We participate through the blood of Christ in the redemptive work of God, and therefore are members, brothers and sisters, of the new humanity in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.